Hey, everybody. Pastor Stephen Anderson here from Faithful Word Baptist Church in Tempe, Arizona, with another installment of Stephen Anderson Exposed. Let's jump right in here.
All right, Romans chapter 16. Honestly, I don't like doing this as much as it seems like I probably do. I really don't. There comes a time when you got to deal with some things, though, that are out there. And we have a responsibility, as long as we have a voice, to use it. And there are people that are trapped in error. And they're trapped in, a lot of things, that false doctrine and things like that, that are damnable heresies. And these are damnable heresies that we're going to talk about today, really. And this is by no means an exhaustive list or anything, or in depth. You can go back and listen to many of our sermons that we've preached on topics like repentance, a salvation that changes people, and all of those things, if you really want to get into deep, deep details in a lot of those. And you can see those and you can understand them. You can dig deep and listen and learn some things if you're not ready for that. But this message is going to deal with the doctrinal heresies and the false doctrine, basically, of Stephen Anderson. And he has an audience of thousands, I mean, millions, really. I mean, if you look at his Facebook page or his YouTube videos and everything, it reaches a lot of people. Just to let you know, I didn't actually start a war with Stephen Anderson. He started it with me. He posted about three years ago, I think it was, he put me on his repentance blacklist and labeled me a work salvation heretic, basically, and because I believe in the biblical doctrine of repentance. So he put me on his list and marked me. So I'm going to mark him today, not because he marked me, but because he's a dangerous heretic. And I make no bones about it. I do not believe the man is saved, okay? I want you to understand that, because he doesn't understand what biblical salvation is. He doesn't get it. And I'm going to show you what he doesn't get and why. And these heresies are prevalent today all over the place. They are in fundamental Baptist churches. They are everywhere. So it's not just to do that. And by the way, I already know what this is going to do. This is going to cause a storm, is what it's going to do. It's going to heat up a war. And I'll have those guys coming after me. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm not going to respond to them, okay? If you all want to respond to them, feel free. I'm going to stay out of it, and I'm just going to do what God's called me to do, and that's to preach, okay? I'll let everybody else, if they want to do that, they can deal with that. I make no bones about it. I believe he's a heretic. I believe he's a dangerous, damnable heretic. I do not believe he understands what biblical salvation is, and I'm going to tell you why. His videos are out there. I can't stand his annoying voice to listen to him very long. I can't take it, because I know what he's doing. I know who his friends are. So Romans chapter 16, verse number 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. That's really what's went on. This man became popular by being tased. For standing up to, was it Border Patrol or something? And he became popular when they lit him up for it.
Okay, let me just stop right there and point out the error here. He says that I became popular because I got tased. And that's when I became popular. Well, you know what? That isn't true. First of all, I don't really consider myself popular, since I'm obviously hated by this world. And it's only, you know, a small group of people, relatively speaking, to this world, that listen to my preaching. But you know, he says, I got popular by that. No, actually, I got popular by preaching the Bible, by preaching the Word of God. So the Border Patrol incident that he's referring to where I got tasered happened on April 15th, 2009. But back in 2007, almost 2 years before that, I had several videos that went so viral on YouTube that they got well over 1 million views. Okay, the first one was called Why Billy Graham is Going to Hell. Got way more than 1 million views on my old channel, S. Anderson 1611. I had another video called Joel Osteen Exposed that got well over 2 million views. And in 2007, of course, I had a sermon clip that went mega viral all over the world called Him That Pisseth Against the Wall, that, you know, which a lot of people were making fun of me, obviously, the Calvinists and everybody really were making fun of me back then, but they're not really laughing so hard now that we're living in this transvestite, transgender, whatever world that we're living in 2021. But back in 2007, that sermon clip, Him That Pisseth Against the Wall, is like 4.5 minutes long. It went so mega viral that it was the number 10 most blogged video on the planet on Google for like 1.5 weeks. Okay. And in fact, to commemorate that video, I'm wearing the shirt that my mom found for me. My mom just found this for me a couple weeks ago. You can't hang with the top dogs if you pee like a puppy. So anyway, shout out to my mom for finding me this shirt a few weeks ago. But anyway, you know, I had mega viral videos back in 2007. Those are three for sure. I don't know if I had any more that broke 1 million, but those for sure had millions of views in 2007. And by early 2008, our church website had more than 20,000 audio MP3s being downloaded every month. And so, because back then, you know, YouTube wasn't really the big thing, because back then most people didn't really have the bandwidth to hang out on YouTube. And YouTube videos back then could only be 10 minutes long. So I did upload full sermons to YouTube in 2007, but I had to do it in 10-minute increments. So it'd be like part one, part two, part three, part four, part five. So most of the action back in those days was taking place on our church website, just people downloading MP3s, which you can still do to this day, by the way. Just go to thepreaching.com. Or just go to our church website, click on the preaching tab. But, you know, starting in 2006, when I started uploading audio sermons around the middle of the year, by the end of the year, we were getting 2,000 downloads a month. And by early 2008, it was over 20,000 a month. And it kept going up, up, up from there. In 2008, I had a bunch of other viral videos and so on and so forth. My point being that to just pick this one incident and say, oh yeah, it's just, he got tasered by the Border Patrol. That's how I got popular. You know, it's nothing to do with his preaching. It just simply isn't true. That obviously when I did get beaten and tasered by the Border Patrol, that did bring in a whole new audience. That did expose a lot of people to my preaching, but it was just one thing in a long succession of things. And it was not the biggest thing. I mean, I went mega viral in 2007, 2008. And, you know, especially in the era when we were coming out with our big documentary films like After the Tribulation, New World Order Bible Versions, Marching to Zion, those reached an even bigger audience than the Border Patrol incident. I mean, After the Tribulation was huge. And so the Spanish dubbed version of After the Tribulation got over 10 million views. And so, yes, the Border Patrol incident brought in a lot of listeners. I'm really thankful for that, that God, you know, even though it was painful at the time, I'm really thankful that God turned that around and used it so that people could hear the Bible preaching. But at the end of the day, it's about the preaching. So I just wanted to point out that fallacy right there.
And he screamed, I mean, I would scream too probably if you shocked me. Maybe a little bit deeper one, not such a high-pitched one, but maybe a little grunt, like that maybe, but not like a high-pitched girly squeal. But it would have been a little bit different. But anyway, I hope anyway. I wouldn't want to be on tape squealing like a girl. But anyway, just really wouldn't want to be. I know what this is going to bring, but it's okay. Anyway, all right. I think these folks are attracted to him. There are a lot of people that are attracted to him because he preaches very straightforward. A lot of the things he says is very straightforward. He bucks the trend of political correctness. you know, he bucks the trend of you know, kind of being silent. And people are attracted to that. They like that. They like a man that will stand up and be kind of a rugged individual and will say some things that need to be said and things like that. The problem is that he mixes some truth with a whole lot of error, okay? And and he's very crafty and tricky by how he does it. Brother David Ickes and I got into an argument with him on Facebook, Stephen Anderson on Facebook, and he blocked us. And I understand why.
You know, I'll tell you why, because I pretty much block people who want to argue with me on Facebook because I'm not interested in arguing on Facebook. And the reason that I don't just delete people as friends is because otherwise I'll forget who they are, and then down the road I'll re-add them or something. So typically if I delete people, I delete and block just to basically remember, hey, this person's a bozo. Yeah, I don't spend my life arguing. When I'm out soul winning, if people want to argue, I'm just like, all right, have a good day, see you later, move on. Because, you know, arguing is a waste of my time. I don't think it's the best way for people to learn. And, you know, we should try to avoid strife and contention if possible, because it's just, debate is not really, you know, what I'm here for. But I just want to say one other thing, you know, about why people listen to my preaching, because he said, oh, it's because he's a straightforward guy. Look, I have never been a great preacher. I don't have any kind of natural eloquence or natural speaking ability. And especially if I listen to my sermons from back in those early days of 2006, 2007, I cringe when I hear those sermons. You know, I like it better when people listen to my more recent preaching. But, you know, I listen to my sermons from back in 2006, 2007, 2008, and people were not listening to them because they were just such great preaching or you know, I'm just such a great speaker. Yeah, it's because I was telling the truth, because I was preaching biblical truth. People weren't coming for my speaking ability because I don't have a good speaking ability. They came because they wanted to learn the Bible. They came because I was telling the truth. And so they came for the preaching because it was the Bible. And I used to joke around back then that the reason so many people were downloading sermons from our website is not because I was a good preacher, but it was because I'm the only game in town. Because I just felt like there were so few people preaching the stuff that I was preaching that it's like people didn't have a lot of choices of preaching that actually was straightforward from the Bible, you know, right preaching. And so I just believe that people come because they want the Word of God. It's not because of me personally. It's because of the stuff that I'm preaching and the truth that I'm preaching. And yeah, they do like somebody to get up and tell it like it is and not sugarcoat the message.
Okay. But nevertheless, his friends are very dangerous too. He has friends like Alex Jones, who I think are Jesuit. They're definitely...
I've never been friends with Alex Jones.
They're definitely...
I met him once.
Working for the Jesuit New World Order, I believe. Whatever you want to call him.
Alex Jones is a Jesuit agent.
Jesuit priest. I'm not stupid.
Actually, you just did.
I understand he's not a Jesuit priest, but I do understand they have their agents, and his job is to be a gatekeeper.
Oh, so he's not a Jesuit priest. I'm not stupid. I'm not saying Alex is a Jesuit priest. I'm saying he's a Jesuit agent. Oh, good, because we thought you were stupid there for a second. But if he's just a secret agent of the Roman Catholic Church, yeah, okay, that doesn't sound far-fetched at all. I mean, what a goofball thing. I've never been friends with Alex Jones. I talked to him one time. I met him one time. Okay, I flew out there, and I went on the Alex Jones show to promote our film, After the Tribulation. But, you know, I've never even had, like, a personal or heart-to-heart conversation with him. It's hard to get in a word edgewise with the guy when you actually meet him. But anyway.
Alex Jones is a gatekeeper. And I believe Anderson is a gatekeeper, too. And I believe I believe they're working together to do that. And I would not sell my videos. I don't sell anything. I give it away. But I would not sell anything with Alex Jones. I would not partner with Alex Jones. Okay? I had a short discussion with Alex Jones one time on a radio show, behind the scenes. He said a few words to me, said a few words to him. He listened to a broadcast that I did on the 501c3, mentioned a few things, and that was it. That was the end of it. But I don't want anything to do with Alex Jones because he's a phony and a fraud.
Because I don't sell anything. I give it away for free. Well, you know what? I give everything away for free too. Anybody who's ever been to Faithful Word Baptist Church knows that all of our DVDs, all of my preaching CDs, all the flash drives, everything is at the back of the building on shelves, free for the taking. People can take as much as they want. There's no limit. There's no donation box. It's just take whatever you want. It's all free. Now, the filmmaker, the filmmaker, Paul Wittenberger, who is a full-time filmmaker, that's what he does for a living. Yeah, he sells the DVDs and he sold them on InfoWars because of the fact that that's his full-time job. What, doesn't he have the right to make a living being a full-time filmmaker? And so he sells movies. I don't sell movies. None of those profits went to me. I don't want any of those profits because I get paid by the church. I'm a pastor. That's my full-time job, is to preach the word of God. And so that's where I make a living, is just from my paycheck. And so Paul, on the other hand, you know, he's not getting a paycheck from the church. He is a filmmaker. So he sells the movies. So, you know, sorry, but I'm not making my money by selling goods either. I'm actually just preaching the Bible, and at our church, everything's free, and it's been that way for the last 15 plus years.
Okay, he's a liar too, by the way, and that's proven. He's a fake.
Everybody's a liar. Let God be true and all men liars.
With the gospel of Jesus Christ.
I'm not surprised if Alex Jones has lied before, because the Bible says that everyone has lied before. And, you know, to say that Alex doesn't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, I agree with that. I don't believe that Alex Jones is saved for one second. He's just a worldly guy. He's a worldly talk radio host. But hey, if he's selling biblical movies and reaching people, you know, I'm thankful for the fact that he sold some biblical films. I'm sure he sold a lot of films that I would want nothing to do with as well, because he's just a merchant. You know, he's a radio performer. He's a host. He whatever. But he acts like I'm just best buddies with the guy or partnered with the guy. I've never entered into any kind of partnership or working relationship with Alex Jones. Like I said, I've met him once when I flew out there. But you know what? If anybody wants to sell my film, they're welcome to. You know, Seventh-day Adventist churches contacted me and said that they wanted to play our film After the Tribulation in their services. And I'm just like, yeah, go ahead and play it, you know, because then maybe people will start listening to more of my preaching and hear me preach about how the Seventh-day Adventists are a cult. So I don't really care who plays our videos or who sells them. You know, I've seen them on sale at local, like, bookstores and the video section, the used video section, people selling copies of it. I'm just like, cool, maybe somebody will find this. Doesn't matter.
And I don't know why anybody would want to partner up with him. But I do know, because Anderson is what I would call a media whore.
I never partnered with him.
He says things to get the attraction of the media so he can be in front of them like a little girl doing glamour shots. Okay, he wants to be popular. He wants everybody to know who he is.
If I wanted to be popular, wouldn't I preach popular things? Everything I preach is unpopular, okay? If I get a lot of viewers, it's in spite of the fact that I say so many unpopular things. Look, if I wanted to be popular, all I have to do is just preach all the Republican, Fox News, right-wing stuff that everybody wants to hear, and just get all the conservatives rah-rahing and just preach whatever the Southern Baptists want to hear, whatever the community churches want to hear. I am preaching stuff that is extremely unpopular. And not only that, if I'm just this media whore that just wants a big audience, then why do I get myself banned from YouTube, banned from so many platforms, constantly being thrown off of any kind of major social media? And in fact, the media has done a total blackout on me for the last 6 years in Phoenix. Ever since early 2015, they made a decision not to cover anything that I say or do. And yet here I am preaching the same stuff, doing the exact same thing I've been doing all along. And so if I wanted to be popular, I must be a complete idiot then, because what I'm doing is the exact opposite of what it takes to be popular. So if I want to be popular, I'm not very good at it, because here I am preaching super unpopular things week after week after week. So it's absurd when these guys claim that my desire is to be popular. It's Joel Osteen's desire to be popular. It's John MacArthur's desire to be popular. It's Rick Warren's desire to be popular. That's why these guys are millionaires and they have just these huge audiences and they get to go on worldly TV shows and be lifted up and exalted by the people of this world. So I'm not exactly a televangelist here. I'm preaching what the Bible says because it's true, and I don't care whether people like it or not. That's the true story.
Everybody knows who he is. Well, most people don't know who he really is. They just think they do. But when you look at his doctrine, you can tell who he really is. Anyway, the Bible says to mark them. One of the things that he does is that he attracts a lot of crazy people. Anderson does. There's a lot of crazy people. I'm going to give you the doctrine here. Just hang on a second. I'm just kind of laying the foundation here so you understand what I'm doing. And then I'm going to get into a lot of deep doctrine here. So
notice he says, before I get into the doctrine, I'm kind of laying a foundation. So basically, the foundation of his attack on me is, oh, he's like a little girl. He gets in front of the media like a girl. When he gets tasered, he screams like a girl. And, oh, you know, he just wants to be popular. And he's a media whore. And he's best buddies with Alex Jones, who's a secret Jesuit agent. And all this stuff, you know. So this is the foundation. Now, you know, if this is the foundation of your argument, it doesn't seem like your argument is going to be structurally sound. You know, why don't you build your argument on the doctrine as the foundation and build it on the rock? You're building it on the sands of just, I don't like him. He screamed like a girl when he got tasered. You know, I think I would have screamed deeper if I would have gotten tasered or whatever. I don't like the sound of his voice. Oh, you know, or just these dumb, petty things. And this is his foundation. Pastor Anderson wants to be popular. Yeah, right. Anybody who's listened to any of my preaching knows that I'm not out to be popular. And I'm not even trying to be popular with fundamentalists or conservatives or any group, because, you know, none of those groups are really jazzed about me last time I checked.
Yeah, I do attract some crazy people, yeah. But they hate me. They don't like me, the crazy people. They just, you know, they like him. They hate me. But he attracts them, and they're like savage witches or something. They're crazy. They're insane people. They say a lot of crazy things. But anyway, but Anderson never reproves these people, but encourages this worship. He never reproves it, never deals with it, but just kind of encourages it. So number one, Anderson teaches repentance is just unbelief to believe. That's the first thing that he teaches. He teaches that repentance is nothing more than you turning from unbelief to belief, that it has nothing to do with sin. Now, Anderson learned this from Hiles Anderson College, okay? He learned it there because Curtis Hudson taught it, Jack Hiles taught it. Jack Hiles and Curtis Hudson, if you don't know, systematically changed the definition of the word repentance.
Okay, now this is just so absurd. So let me stop and say some things at this point. First of all, I'm not saying that repentance is just unbelief to belief. I'm saying that the word repent by itself just means to turn or to change. And you have to look at the context to figure out what the change is or what the turn is. So obviously there are lots of verses that talk about people repenting of a sin or repenting of wickedness or repenting of evil. It's there, of course. And then there are other scriptures where God repents. So if God's repenting, that can't be sin or wickedness, because God doesn't sin. And yet there are like approximately 40 verses in the Bible that reference God repenting or talk about God repenting. And you have people repenting from something good. You know, God said that when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, he didn't want them to go the way of the Philistines, because if they saw war, they might repent. So he didn't want them to repent and go back to Egypt. That would have been a bad repentance, you know, turning away from something good. So my whole point is that repentance is a general word for turning or changing. It could be changing one's mind. It could be changing one's action. But you have to look at the context to see what's repented of. So here's the thing. When it comes to salvation, what is it that needs to change? If the one thing we have to do to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and put our faith and trust in Christ. If the Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. If the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If the Bible says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. You know, the one thing we have to do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, you know, 1 John 5:1. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I could go on and on. I'm not going to quote 100 verses to you that salvation is by faith, but I could, because there are that many. But here's the point, though. The point is that when it comes to being saved, the thing that needs to change is that you didn't believe in Christ. Now you need to believe in Christ. So that's a repentance from turning away from what you used to believe in to believing in Jesus Christ. Like, for example, let's say somebody is a Buddhist. You know, can they just continue being a Buddhist and also receive Jesus Christ as Savior? No. They would repent from Buddhism. Yeah, I'm mixing Judaism. They have to repent from Judaism too, if that's what they're into. But they'd have to repent from Buddhism or Judaism or Hinduism to turn to Christianity, right? They'd have to repent from Mormonism to turn to biblical Christianity. You're not going to be a Mormon and a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. You know, you're not going to be actually saved, but you're also a Sikh or a Hindu. You have to turn from that. You know, the Bible talks about turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So if you're worshiping idols, if you're polytheistic, you have to turn from that and turn to the living and true God. So that's the repentance in regard to salvation. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about people worshiping idols of brass and stone and wood. And he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Is he talking about repenting of your sins there? You know, turning away from drinking and fornication and drugs? No, he's talking about you were worshiping idols. You need to repent of that ignorance and turn to the living and true God. You know, the Bible says repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So again, to summarize, repent just means change or turn in general. And the context dictates what the change is, what the turning is, whether it's a change of mind or a change of action. It's dictated by context. And in the context of salvation, it's not about turning from your sinful life, because that would be a works-based salvation. You know, the Bible says in Jonah 3:10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And so there's God repenting. He's not turning from his sins. The people are turning from their sins, and it calls it works. Jonah 3:10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And so, you know, when you turn from your evil way, that's great. We should all turn from our evil ways, but guess what? That's works. And last time I checked, salvation is not by works, it's by faith. And so this turn over a new leaf salvation, quit drinking to be saved, quit fornicating to be saved, and you know, you've got to quit this and quit that. That's just a thinly veiled works-based salvation. Salvation's a free gift. It's by faith in Jesus. It's not by turning away from your sins. It could be turning away from Buddhism, turning away from Catholicism, turning away from atheism and unbelief. So he's mischaracterizing what I've taught on repentance. Oh, but I also want to just quickly deal with the fact that he claims that I learned this at Hiles Anderson College. You know what? I've been saved ever since I was a six-year-old boy. My parents taught me what it meant to believe in Christ. My parents raised me to believe that salvation was by faith alone. The churches that I grew up in taught that salvation was by faith alone. When I was a teenager in a Christian school, the Bible teacher was teaching a works-based salvation. And I wrote a paper about how salvation was all by faith. And Romans 4:5, I put, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And I focused on that verse, Romans 4:5. I turned it in and I lost points for being unbiblical, because the Bible teacher was a heretic. Okay. And I spent several class periods as a teenager arguing with the teacher in class and fighting for salvation by faith alone. So I didn't learn this at Hiles Anderson College. I grew up believing that salvation was by faith alone. And, you know, I went to Hiles Anderson College as an adult. I was already married and had a couple kids when I went to Hiles Anderson. Now, here's the thing about Hiles Anderson College. I went to Hiles Anderson College, and it was big. At the time, it had like 1,500 students or something like that. And Hiles Anderson College is kind of a mixed bag as far as the people that were there, because there was a lot of great soul winning going on there. And then there was a lot of really sorry soul winning going on there. It was a mix, because there were so many people there from so many different backgrounds that you did have elements at that college that were like a 1-2-3 repeat after me kind of soul winning and not really doing a thorough job of presenting the gospel. And then you had other people who did a very thorough, very good job of soul winning. And there were beliefs that were all over the place. I'll give you an example. You know, when I went to Howells Anderson College, I used to sit in chapel in what was called the Amen section. You know, as you walk into the building, to your right in the front was kind of the rowdiest kind of whatever, the Amen section. So I that's where I sat, okay, on this side. And I remember there was a guy there that preached, and his name was Dr. Don Boyd. And he was the principal of the Hammond Baptist Elementary School. And out of all the preachers in chapel, Dr. Don Boyd was my favorite. I loved listening to this guy preach. He was a great guy. Anytime he was teaching a class, I tried to sign up for it because this guy was my favorite speaker at Howells Anderson. And so I remember this guy got up and he ripped on this phony repent of your sins salvation. And, you know, the section that I was sitting in, we're all screaming amen and going nuts and cheering him on as he rebuked that doctrine. And then, you know, another part of the auditorium is just like silent, like pin drop, right? We're all going crazy. And by the way, I did get the cassette of that sermon and I uploaded it to YouTube. So I believe there's a clip on YouTube of Don Boyd preaching against repentance. He passed away many years ago of cancer. He's with the Lord now. God bless him. But then literally, I kid you not, 3 weeks later, some bogus missionary gets up in Howells Anderson Chapel and is basically preaching the opposite. He's preaching the repentance of your sin and salvation. And I kid you not, like all the people in my section, all the people around me were all just like folding our arms, just stoic, like we're all just like pin drop. And then there's a bunch of amens coming from another part of the crowd, you know, all the repent of your sins types are cheering that on, and we're all just stoic, you know, because we didn't like that, because we don't believe that. So that's Howells Anderson is kind of a mixed bag. Now, Brother Hiles did teach correctly on repentance and taught that, you know, it's that you don't have to turn from your sins in order to be saved, because that would be a works-based salvation. Curtis Hudson had some great teaching on this as well. And so, but I didn't get it from them. I didn't get it at Howells Anderson because, you know, at Howells Anderson, they're both aspects were there when I was there. And, you know, I already knew what I believed because I'd been raised by my parents to believe correctly.
Biblically, historically, repentance never was turning from unbelief to belief. It never was that. Those men changed the definition of that word, and they systematically taught thousands of preachers to change the definition of that word to mean something other than what the scriptures and historically it meant.
Now, this guy has brought up this before about how, you know, historically it's never meant that. Show me one person who taught that, you know, more than 70 years ago or before Brother Hiles. It's so dumb because on this guy's own website, there was a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon from the 1800s saying, now there are a lot of people out there teaching that repentance is just, you know, changing from unbelief to belief, or, you know, there, you can find a bunch of quotes from preachers of the past rebuking people who believed like me or rebuking people who taught like Curtis Hudson or Jack Hiles taught about repentance. So if it wasn't out there, then who are these guys rebuking? Are they fighting against windmills? Or was there actually a teaching out there? Because it's always been out there because it's what the Bible says, that salvation is by faith alone. Okay. Faith alone is not some wild new doctrine. It's, you know, it's one of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, sola fide, faith alone. What does that mean? Well, yeah, obviously there have been a lot of people who try to say, well, it's faith alone, but you also have to repent of your sins. And then they try to bring in work salvation through the back door. But guess what? There have been always people who just believe that it's actually just by faith alone. And so, you know, to say that they're teaching some wild new doctrine, it's absurd. I've already proven this historical argument wrong in the past, but.
What does that produce? It produces a bunch of antinomian, lawless, false professing people.
So according to him, if you're lawless and antinomian, you know, you're a false professor because you're not following the law. Well, last time I checked, that by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So I have to keep the law in order to be saved now? I have to keep the law? Now look, I'm not an antinomian because I don't teach people to reject the law of God. I teach people that if you love Christ, keep his commandments. You know, I teach, and it doesn't say if you love me, keep my suggestions. It says if you love me, keep my commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So I'm not teaching lawlessness or antinomianism, but what I am teaching is that salvation is not by the law. Because if salvation comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. According to this guy, without the law, you know, you're a false professor. If you're not keeping the law of God, you're a false professor, according to this guy, because you're lawless. Well, you know what? The law, or my relationship with the law, has nothing to do with my salvation, thank God, because if it did, we would all be going to hell because we've all broken God's law, and whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So we're all in the flesh lawless in that sense because we've all broken God's law and we're all guilty of the whole thing. But that's where the grace of Jesus Christ comes in and saves us. And our attitude toward the law or relationship with God's law does not determine whether or not we're saved. We're saved based on whether or not we believe on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our Savior. And so, you know, what's funny is that these guys accuse me of antinomianism or lawlessness, but yet I get up week after week and preach hard against sin. And anybody who's ever heard my preaching knows that I preach against sin all the time. And sin is the transgression of the law. So I'm just not wrongly associating the law with salvation.
It also produces a Carl Hatch type salesman soul winning squeeze.
And again, let me say this. Carl Hatch is a complete idiot. And I want nothing to do with Carl Hatch's style of soul winning or whatever. And like I said, that element did exist at Hiles Anderson. There were people out there who were like that. And there were bozos that taught that. There were bozos that performed that kind of soul winning. But the ministry that I was involved in personally, I was in the Black Chapel ministry, where we were reaching the Black folks of South Chicago. And so I went there every weekend and did that ministry. And the people who I worked with in that ministry were very thorough in their soul winning, and they did a really good job. They weren't the type that just, you know, oh, we went out for 1 hour and had 17 salvation, you know, all this crazy stuff and this Carl Hatch stupid stuff where he, you know, wins the waitress to the Lord in 90 seconds or whatever. That's obviously ridiculous, okay? But like I said, that does exist. I've never been into that. I've never been for it. And our church has never been like that. The people who go soul winning at our church are very thorough. Sometimes they even beat a dead horse, if anything. But people at our church do not do this wham, bam, quick, 1, 2, 3 type soul winning. We're not into it. So I agree that Carl Hatch is a bozo, and I'm not into that style of soul winning.
Basically, you just grab their hand and you just repeat a prayer, and then they're saved. And
I'm against it.
People say, well, they didn't want to be saved, but they got saved. Wait a minute.
I'm against that too. I've never been for that. And so, you know, this is a straw man.
How's that work?
I don't know.
Okay.
It doesn't work.
But that's where I learned that. Now, I've preached exhaustively on the subject of repentance. You can see sermons, biblical repentance verses 1, 2, 3, repeat after me.
It's funny how he says he's preached exhaustively. I don't think he knows what that word means because, you know, preaching, if he's preached exhaustively on repentance, it means that basically he has preached every possible thing that there is to preach about repentance. There's nothing left to preach about repentance. That's a pretty bold statement to say, I have preached exhaustively on repentance, meaning that everything to know about repentance is found in his preaching. It's exhaustive. Okay. I don't know if he just doesn't know what that word means. Maybe he just thinks because he's said a lot of hot air on repentance, that was similar to exhaust coming out of his mouth, but that's not, his preaching on repentance is not exhaustive. My preaching on repentance is not exhaustive. Hopefully he just doesn't know what that word means, because that's a weird claim to make.
The Bible says repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This man teaches what? This man teaches that repentance, if you say it's turning from sin, or turning from sin, or it's sorrow in the heart, And it's a change of mind that leads to a change of action with sorrow in the heart that has fruit. That he says that basically you're preaching works salvation. I heard this man saying, I'm gonna tell this again, but
he's twisting what I'm saying. You know, obviously, if someone's heart changes, that is often going to lead to a change in action. Okay. Because here's the thing. When you get saved, you're a brand new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. All things are become new. Now, these guys will twist that scripture and say, well, there's gotta be some change. It's gonna be a little change. They'll point to some little change. See, there's a little change. If I don't see that change, they're not saved. And they're looking for a little change. Does the Bible say little change? Because last time I checked, the Bible says all things are become new. So that's clearly not talking about your lifestyle, or else all of our lifestyles would have had to become 100% transformed when we got saved, and we would just be sinlessly perfect, which is absurd. Okay. But they're like, no, you just have to have some change. There's got to be some change. It's a change of mind, which leads to a change of action, change of heart, which leads to a change of action. But hold on a second. Let's stop and think about this. Okay. When I got saved, God created a brand new creature, the new man, the new Stephen Anderson, the inward man. But the old Stephen Anderson is still here. The flesh is still here. So if I walk in the flesh, I'm going to be exactly like I was before I got saved, because my flesh didn't change. Same old flesh from before I got saved. But if I put on the new man, if I walk in the new man, then I'm going to be completely different. And every single day we have to die to self and put off the old man and put on the new man. Paul said, I die daily. And he said, when I do that, I would not. It's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We all have the flesh, and the Bible says the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the thing that you would. So here's the deal. If a person gets saved and they don't put on the new man, they don't go to church, they're not singing hymns, they're not praying, they're not reading their Bible, you know, they're not feeding the new man, and they're just feeding the old man, just watching a bunch of TV, listening to the radio, reading worldly books and magazines, never touching the Bible or whatever, and they're just kind of feeding the old man, then obviously they're going to be exactly the way that they were before they got saved, because that's their flesh. They're walking in the flesh. And any of us each day have the choice to walk in the spirit or walk in the flesh. Okay? And that's why Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So daily we have to deny self. Daily we have to die to self. Daily we have to mortify the flesh, put off the old man, put on the new man, walk in the spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Meaning that if you don't walk in the spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so, you know, what they're trying to do though is say, well, you know, you have to do these works to prove that you're saved. And if you're not doing works, then that means you weren't really saved. And it's just, it's confusing people. It's confusing because it makes it seem like, oh, well, if I'm not doing enough works, I guess I'm supposed to doubt my salvation or something. It's like, no, salvation is based on whether or not we believe on Christ. It's a free gift. And it's possible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to get saved, and then you don't end up growing because you're not in church. How can you grow if you're not in church, if you're not reading the Bible, if you're not singing praises to God, and you're just filling your mind with worldliness all day? How are you going to grow? You're not. And so I could give you tons of people's testimonies. You know, I'll give an example. A good friend of mine, Pastor Dave Berzins, out in Atlanta, Georgia, Stronghold Baptist Church. He got saved, but he never got discipled way back in the day. And so he didn't even get baptized. He didn't join a church. He didn't start reading his Bible and doing all the things that a Christian should do. And so for like 8 or 9 years after being saved, he just continued to live the same worldly, sinful life that he had lived before. But the whole time, he knew he was saved. He knew he wasn't right with God. He felt guilty about what he was doing. But if you would have looked at him outwardly, you would have said, this guy didn't get saved because he's still a drunkard or whatever. And he's doing these things that you know, he shouldn't be doing. But then, you know, many, many years later, you know, coming to our church, he got baptized. And immediately he started to change. I mean, just growing in the Lord. And he was cleaning up his life immediately. and doing all this. And in fact, he had actually quit drinking like a month before he found our church, because he just came to a point in his life where he's like, man, I need to quit drinking, because it was, you know, drinking's destructive. And so, you know, he had just quit drinking, but then he joined our church, and all of a sudden, boom, he's reading his Bible like more than one time per year from day one. He's going soul winning with me every week. He got baptized right away, of course. He's coming to church. He's growing. He, you know, quit smoking, quit everything, right? I mean, not everything, because we're none of us perfect, but you know what I'm saying. He cleaned up his life big time, and there's this radical transformation. Radical transformation. But when did he get saved? Did he get saved when he came to our church and had a radical transformation? No. He'd already been saved for 8 or 9 years, because he got saved when he believed in Jesus. And if you ask him when he got saved, he'll tell you it was way back then, because the whole time he knew he was saved. He knew Jesus was a savior. He knew he was going to heaven, but he just knew that he was not right with God. He felt guilty. He felt bad. So here's my whole point. You can't tell what's going on the inside of people. When a person gets saved, yes, there is a dramatic change on the inside. But what I'm not going to say is that when you get saved, there's a dramatic change on the outside that everybody can see. That's the doctrine that I don't like. And here's why I don't like it. Because then it makes salvation about this dramatic outward change, and then that becomes the criteria for salvation, is did you have the dramatic outward change? And then next thing you know, it's like, well, you got to repent of all your sins to be saved, and what, you know, it's a slippery slope, my friend. And so I'm not going to go down that road, okay? Is there a dramatic change when you get saved? Absolutely, but it's on the inside, it's inside your heart, it's the new man. And unless you put on the new man, unless you walk in the Spirit, that change is not necessarily going to manifest outwardly. And look, Pastor Burson's is not the only example. I could give you tons of examples of people that I know who have a similar testimony. They got saved, but they didn't grow until way later. And I guarantee you, people would have, during that time, would have just said, well, they're not saved. But they would have been wrong, because they were saved. So the point is, we just want to make salvation clear that it's by faith and not of works. Of course, we want everybody to clean up their life and live right, and we want to see people's lives change. But we don't want to confuse what salvation is. We don't want to confuse being saved with Christian growth, because Christian growth and walking in the Spirit are very different than just getting saved. Okay. So, you know, he's twisting what I believe and mischaracterizing what I believe.
Heard him say this in a video, and I interacted with him online when he said this. He goes, well, you got to understand, I mean, some drunks just stay drunks. They don't ever come out of that. They just live drunks. They're just saved drunks their whole life, and they're just, but the Bible says the drunkard shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, so again, you know, Pastor Burson's continued to drink for years after being saved, yet he was saved. Because the Bible doesn't say quit drinking and thou shalt be saved. Now he brings up this thing, well, the Bible says that, you know, drunkards will not go to heaven. But you know what? It also says that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Let's look up the scripture that he's referring to. He's coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a couple places. We'll look at a few different places. But the Bible says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're going to say that there's no such thing as a saved drunk, you'd also have to say that there's no such thing as a saved person who's covetous, no such thing as a saved person who's effeminate, no such thing as a saved person who commits fornication. You'd have to say there's no such thing as a saved person who's a thief, that there's no such thing as a saved person who's a reviler, that there's no such thing as a saved person who's an extortioner. But you see how he just singles out, well, the Bible says no drunkards are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, it says that none of these other sins will inherit it either. And are you going to say that all the people who do all these sins are not saved? Okay, but that's not even all. Let's go to Galatians chapter number 5. Okay, Galatians chapter number 5. Says this. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, you can't just single out, well, drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God, because you'd also have to say that anybody who does any of the things on this list will not inherit the kingdom of God. So basically, you'd have to say that there's no one who's saved who has hatred. There's no one who's saved who has emulations, wrath. Anybody who gets super angry and wrath. No, you'd have to say that they're not saved. Strife. People who argue and fight. Well, they can't be saved either, according to him. Seditions, heresies, envyings. Anybody who's envious, according to him, then can't be saved. You can't be saved and be any of these things. But not only does he list just this huge list of sins, but then he says, and such like. So you couldn't even do anything like that and be saved. The Bible here is listing all the works of the flesh. He's listing basically all categories of sin and then saying, and anything else like that isn't going to inherit the kingdom of God. Newsflash, no sinner shall inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? That's why we need Jesus Christ. That's why we have to be saved. That's why our sins have to be forgiven and washed in the blood. Because without Christ, we would all be doomed. Because every single one of us has done something on those lists. And even people that are saved will end up doing something on that list. Because that list is comprehensive. And even if it missed something, it said, and such like. So, is he teaching sinless perfection? No, he's not teaching sinless perfection. So, he's not even being consistent then. But listen to what the Bible says in Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, according to the Bible, all liars are going to hell. Okay, so he just wants to focus on drunkards going to hell, but what about when it says all liars will go to hell? And he said, well, that's because they lie all the time. Well, listen to Revelation 21:27, speaking of heaven, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Did you hear that? Or maketh a lie. There's no sin allowed in heaven. Will there be any drunkards in heaven? Absolutely not. Because the guy who's a drunkard on this earth, when he gets to heaven, will no longer be a drunkard. I'm a sinner right now, but when I get to heaven, I will not be a sinner. Now, the new Steven Anderson is not a sinner. The old Steven Anderson is. And right here, you know what you're looking at? You're looking at both. Because I am both the old man and the new man here. The flesh, the spirit, new man, old man. There's a war going on inside me every day, and I have to put off the old man, put on the new man. Okay, so to sit there and say, well, the Bible says that no drunkards are going to go to heaven. Well, the Bible also says that no liars are going to go to heaven. It says no one effeminate is going to go to heaven. It says that no one who is envious is going to go to heaven. No one who's covetous is going to go to heaven. And you know what? Good luck being totally sin-free, because it lists pretty much every sin that I can think of in these verses. And then it even says, and such like, and other stuff like that. So, again, this is a twisting of scripture is what he's doing. We looked it up just now, and I read you the whole verse, and you see how absurd what he's saying is.
God doesn't say that? Is that what the scripture said? Well, then, I don't understand that. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, does it? What did Jesus say?
You don't understand because you're not saved. That's why you don't understand that salvation is a free gift by believing in Jesus, and that a person can still sin after they're saved and still go to heaven. I mean, what if somebody is a total alcoholic and then they believe on Jesus Christ and get saved? And then let's say they even quit drinking for a while. What happens if they fall back into it? Aren't they still saved? You know, they can't lose their salvation. And look, I could give you tons of examples of people who did that. I could help to give you lots of examples of people who continued to drink for a decade and then eventually quit drinking because, you know, God eventually worked in their heart, worked in their life. But, you know, are you saying they weren't saved for those 10 years that they continued in that? If they would have died during that time, would they have gone to heaven? Absolutely. This guy's messing it up.
Came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what he said. The Bible says that Jesus came to save his people in their sins? No, from their sins.
I mean, so what is he saying? So basically, we have to get rid of all our sins before we can be saved? Is that what he's saying? That's absurd. Because if so, then no one would be saved. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And arguably, the greatest Christian of all time, the Apostle Paul, okay, himself said that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And he said that he was constantly doing things that he didn't want to do. And it was the sin that dwelled in him that was making him do these things that he didn't want to do. And so John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But he's saying that God's not going to save us in our sins. He's going to save us from our sins. Yet he saves us from our sins because we're saved from the penalty of our sin. We're not going to go to hell. And we're also saved from the power of sin over our lives, because if we want to, we can overcome sin as Christians. But we have to put on the new man every day. We have to deny self. We have to die to self. It's not automatic. It's not like you get saved and you're just automatically freed from the power of sin, automatically living right, automatically. Then why does God have to keep telling Christians not to sin and warning them about sin if they just automatically do what's right? It's a stupid doctrine, my friend. But anyway, let's get back to this.
He didn't come to save them in them. He came to save them from them.
Good luck with that, buddy.
Says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now turn to
so that he's contradicting himself. He says, if he came to call sinners to repentance, but he's not going to save us in our sins, then how can we be saved as sinners? Oh, we have to turn away from all our sins and be sinlessly perfect, and then Jesus Christ will accept us. That's absurd. That's not even what he's teaching, because what he's teaching is incoherent, because he's trying to have it both ways. Like, well, no, you don't have to be sinlessly perfect, but he's not going to save you in your sins. And no, you just have to quit the big ones, you know, just quit drinking. Just quit fornicating, you know, I mean, just quit the drugs. The Bible doesn't make those kind of distinctions. The Bible says if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. The Bible lists being a drunkard, but it lists all these other sins that all of us are guilty of from time to time. There's not a Christian around that hasn't been guilty of covetousness or envy at some point. You know, everybody is going to tell a lie at some point, or have a sinful wrath at some point, lose their temper at some point. I mean, come on. Nobody is perfect.
Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 8. This man doesn't understand the doctrine of repentance at all, because he's never repented. He's still a lost, hellbound sinner.
Now, this is so stupid, because he says, you know, this man's never repented. That's why he doesn't understand repentance. I've repented hundreds of times, thousands of times. I mean, to sit there and say, this man's never repented. What is repentance according to him? According to him, you know, repentance is a change of heart that results in a change of action. That's what he's claiming. Well, I've done that. So what's the big, like, what is he saying? Like, he's never repented. And I've had other repent of your sins type preachers accuse me of this. Like, you've never repented of your sins. I've repented of my sins hundreds of times, thousands of times. I haven't turned from all my sins, because that would be impossible, because no one has turned from all their sins. Then they'd be sinless. Then they'd be Jesus. But I mean, have I quit doing things that were wrong in the past? Of course. Obviously, I've gone through Christian growth, and it'd be one thing if I were out there, like, getting drunk and committing adultery and stealing, and they looked at me and said, well, see, he didn't repent. But here's the thing, I'm actually, and obviously I'm not sinless, but I am living a clean life by this guy's standards. I mean, I've been married to the same woman for 21 years. I was a virgin when I got married. I've never been drunk, you know? So, I mean, what is this guy talking about? I'm not out doing these things that he would claim that you have to turn from to be saved. So what he's saying doesn't even make sense. Okay. But here's the thing. Yes, I've abstained from drunkenness. I've abstained from fornication. I've abstained from adultery. But here's the thing about that. I'm not relying on that to get me to heaven, because I know that all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I know that even though I haven't committed murder, and even though I haven't committed adultery, and even though I haven't been drunk, guess what? I have tons of other sins that will equally condemn me if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, all of my sins would also send me to hell if it were not for the grace of Jesus Christ. I deserve to go to hell for my sins, but I'm saved. But here's the thing. You know, this guy and all the repent of your sins preachers like him, you know, they basically want to single out certain sins or big sins and say, oh yeah, you're a drunkard, there's no way you're saved, you know. But they can be morbidly obese and be saved. Or they can be involved in other sins and be saved, you know, because everybody's a sinner. So it's hypocrisy is what it is.
In religious types, because he holds a King James Bible up and he does a video about King James, and people are going to accept that as, well, this man must be saved, because, I mean, why would he use the King James Bible?
The Mormons use the King James. That means nothing. I'm saved because I believe in Jesus.
2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 8. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle I've made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. What is repentance? The change of mind that leads to a change of action with sorrow in the heart for sinning against a righteous, holy God.
But see, here he is twisting scripture and taking it out of context. He's saying that you have to have sorrow in your... He said the definition of repentance is a change of heart that results in a change of action with sorrow in the heart. You have to have the sorrow in your heart. But here's the thing. That's not what the Bible said. He's taking this totally out of context. The context in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 there is he's talking about two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow that worketh repentance, and then there's the sorrow of the world that worketh death. Now here's the thing. Godly sorrow leads us to change, whereas the sorrow of the world worketh death. It's destructive. Not all sorrow is good. It's not just enough to be sad about what you did, because there are different kinds of sorrow that could lead to different things. Now, here's the thing. The Bible says that godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Amen. So here's the thing. Is godly sorrow something that leads one to salvation in many situations? Absolutely. But where does the Bible say that godly sorrow is required for salvation, or that it's the only thing that leads to repentance? See, the problem with that is now you've made salvation into an emotional experience where if you're not sad and sorrowing and feeling bad, then you can't be saved. You know, that's required. Now, here's the thing. Does that often lead to salvation? Absolutely. And look, I've been out soul winning consistently for the last 23 years. I've been soul winning at tens of thousands of doors, and I've talked to literally tens of thousands of people out soul winning over 23 years of soul winning. And you see both, you know? As far as people that have gotten saved, I've seen thousands of, you know, I've talked to tens of thousands of people, but I've seen thousands of people get saved in the last 23 years. Either as a silent partner or myself doing the talking or whatever. And you know what? Some people will sorrow, and they're sad, and they're crying, and they feel that way. Other people are happy and smiling and rejoicing, and other people are stoic, okay? But guess what? Salvation's not an emotional experience. It's about putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this guy is taking one type of experience where godly sorrow leads to repentance. And in this context, the repentance that's going on is basically the church leadership had been allowing this guy to live in sin, and then they repented of that whenever, you know, he rebuked them for it in 1 Corinthians or whatever. And then he's just giving a general principle about the fact that godly sorrow leads to repentance, okay, versus the sorrow of the world working death, because he's saying, I don't want people to be just sad or depressed or whatever. You know, he said, you know, I'm glad you were sad about this, but I don't want you to sorrow over much. I don't want you to be swallowed up with over much sorrow and just get depressed. And I want to make sure that your sorrow is a godly sorrow where you feel bad about the mistakes you made and you want to fix them, but not that you're just overwhelmed with sorrow. Okay. So, you know, he's just talking about two different kinds of sorrow, saying that, you know, one kind of sorrow is a good sorrow that can lead to repentance, that can lead to salvation. You know, and again, the repentance involved in salvation is not a turning from sin. It's a turning from whatever wrong belief or turning from false religion or whatever. But the point is that, yes, many times sorrow is something that is part of the process for someone as they're on their way toward, you know, receiving the gospel and being saved, but not always. And you can't make it a requirement. The requirement is faith. Okay. And last time I checked, the gospel's good news. So if the gospel's good news, how could sorrow be required? You know, you get this good news, and if you're not sad about it, well then, you know, you can't be saved. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Why isn't there any verse that says that sorrow is required and that says that you have to feel this way? And he's just going to say, well, but there's verse telling you to repent, and that's what repent means. But that's not what the Bible said. The Bible says godly sorrow worketh repentance. It doesn't say godly sorrow equals repentance, or repentance equals always godly sorrow, or that there's no such thing as repentance without godly sorrow. It's just saying that godly sorrow leads to repentance. But is it possible to repent without having godly sorrow? Of course, because you could repent for all kinds of reasons. And the thing is that I've been out soul winning and seen people be very stoic, and I was certain that they got saved, and you know, following up on them later, they're for sure saved. Whereas other, you know, as much as we can know that anybody is saved. And then other people who put on a big show and they're crying and they're emotional, and they turn out to be bogus. You know, Brother Hiles, you know, this guy loves Jack Hiles so much. Brother Hiles, he doesn't, that was sarcastic, but Brother Hiles used to tell a story about how he went soul winning, and in the same evening of soul winning, he won this one guy to the Lord, and the guy was he was sad, he was crying, and then when he got saved, he's rejoicing and happy, and he's calling in his whole family and hugging everybody. I got saved! He called somebody on the phone, I got saved, you know. And the guy's like, I'm gonna be in church on Sunday morning, I can't wait to get there, and you know, blah, blah, blah. And he talked a great big talk. The guy never showed up to church, never even got baptized, never did anything for God. Okay, after that big emotional display, I mean, this guy seemed like he's gonna be the next star church member. The same night, he won another guy to the Lord that was just real gruff with him, didn't show any emotion, very stoic, and he went through the whole plan of salvation with the guy. You know, he won the guy to the Lord, but you know, the guy was just so stoic, he even said to the guy, he's like, you know, I mean, do you believe this? And he's like, well, I said I did, didn't I? Yeah, I said I did. And he's like, okay, you know, but he had no emotion. But that guy went on to become a dedicated, you know, he showed up, he got baptized, became a dedicated church member, became a deacon in the church, and served God for decades. Now again, you don't have to get baptized and, you know, serve God and become a deacon to be saved. But I'm saying this guy was clearly, obviously saved, even though he wasn't emotional at all about it. Because some people just aren't like that. And you know, especially when we evangelize amongst the Native Americans, when we go soul winning amongst the tribes over here in Arizona, you know, they are not typically going to be the most emotional people in some of these tribes. Now, you know, we've had a lot of the White Mountain Apaches and San Carlos Apaches, they did cry and get very emotional when they got saved often. But there were other tribes like the Navajos where they're just more stoic. And they don't show any emotions. It's kind of hard when you're preaching them the gospel because you're looking for feedback, and it's kind of hard because they're not emotional. They don't show a lot of emotion. It's just their way. They're very stoic. And so this is a stupid doctrine to say that you have to have this emotional feeling or emotional experience. Because folks, make no mistake, that's what sorrow is. It's an emotion. Sadness, sorrow. That's what it is. Okay. And so to sit there and say it's got to be this godly sorrow that's working repentance. No, but godly sorrow is great. I'm for godly sorrow, because godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but sorrow the world worketh death. So I'm for godly sorrow. But what I'm not for is I'm not for making it a requirement of salvation. Because just because it works repentance doesn't mean it's the only thing that works repentance. Doesn't mean it's the only way to get there. Doesn't mean it's the only way to get to salvation. Because salvation is by faith. Faith is the only way. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. But people could take different paths on how they get to that faith. Maybe some people get saved because they get so depressed and sad about their sinful life and their sinful condition. They feel so bad and they feel horrible about how wicked they are. And then they end up getting saved as a result. Amen. That's great. You know, other people might not have that experience. What about people who get saved as children? You know, they're not necessarily just weeping over, you know, their wicked, sinful life. You know, when I got saved at 6 years old, I'm not just like, oh, you know, I've been so, you know, that saved a wretch like me. Now, I knew I was a sinner. I believed I was a sinner. And yeah, I felt bad about sins that I had done, of course. But even unsaved people feel bad about their sins. I believe that every single person on this earth that's not a psychopath feels bad about their sins, whether they're saved or not. That's nothing to do with salvation. That's just part of being human. And so, yeah, I felt bad about my sins. But what had I done? I mean, what was the biggest sin I had done at 6 years old? You know, I had snuck fruit snacks and hid the wrappers under my mattress. You know, I was supposed to only have 4 cookies and I had 5. You know, I pushed a little girl off the swings when I was in kindergarten or whatever. You know, what had I done? But these guys live this super sinful, wicked life, and then they reform as adults and quit the drugs and quit the promiscuity and all these things. And then it's like, you know, yeah, you know, when I got saved, I got all the way saved and I quit this and I quit that. And instead of being about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's all about them turning over a new leaf. You know, well, you know what? Some of us grew up in a Christian home and got saved as kids, but we're just as saved as anyone else who believes on Jesus because it's by faith. It's not by sorrowing and weeping. You know, I remember when I got saved. I remember I kneeled by my mom's bedside and she showed me all the Bible verses. And the verse I remember her in particular showing me is John chapter 5, verse 24. But she, you know, she went through all the verse with me, the Romans road and all that. And I prayed and received Christ as Savior and I was happy. I was rejoicing. I didn't shed any tears. I wasn't sad. I was very happy because it was the greatest news ever. How easy it was to be saved. It was good news that it's all by faith. Jesus paid it all. It's through the blood of Jesus. And so, you know, it's not that I'm against repentance. It's not that I'm against godly sorrow. I'm for godly sorrow. I'm for repentance. I'm for quitting drinking. I'm for turning from your sins. I'm for repenting of your sins. But you know what I'm not for? I'm not for a works-based salvation or an emotion-based salvation. I'm for making it clear that salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We are not required to turn over a new leaf or make some commitment that we're going to stop doing this and stop doing that and we're going to start doing this and start doing that. Salvation is simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does repentance come into play? Well, you know what? If you're a Buddhist, you're going to have to repent of that. If you worship idols instead of the true God, you have to turn from idols and turn to the true and living God. But at the end of the day, the book of John is the book that claims to be telling you how to be saved. It says, you know, we can't write everything in this book. I'm paraphrasing, but these are written that you might believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and that believing you might have life through his name. The Bible claims that the book of John is written to tell us how to be saved. Yet the word repent is never found in the book of John. Yet the word believe is used over 90 times in the book of John. The book that says it's there to tell us how to be saved. Why? Because John is telling us enough for us to be saved because turning from our sins is not part of salvation. And if John's telling us over and over again that we have to put all of our faith and trust in Jesus and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then obviously built into that is the idea that we have to turn from Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever, because those are false gods. Okay. But it's not built into that. That we have to stop sinning, because if we have to stop sinning, then everybody's screwed because everybody's a sinner. And so this teaching is total nonsense and hypocrisy. And I'm standing by faith alone. And this repent of your sins salvation is a bogus salvation. And it's this guy who doesn't seem to understand what salvation really is. Anyway, I'm going to call it good at that for now, just for sake of time, because this video is already 74 minutes long. God bless you and have a great day.